Welcome to Stand in the Gap Today with your host, the Honorable Sam Rohrer, President of the American Pastors Network, addressing the most pressing issues impacting our economy, our homes, our churches, our culture, and our daily lives from a biblical and constitutional perspective. Stand in the Gap Today, transforming the culture one heart at a time.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, we've all heard it. You can't do that. That's a violation of separation of church and state. Whether it's prayer at a public school function like an athletic event or a graduation program, or it's mentioning the name Jesus in a military chaplain's prayers, if some had their way, they would end all references to God and especially Jesus, claiming that all such references are an egregious violation of the separation of church and state principle. Well, I want to ask this question. What is that principle? Where did it come from? And most importantly, what does it really mean? And friends, that's going to be our program today. And with that, I want to welcome you to Stand in the Gap Today. I am Dave Kistler, president of Hope Ministries International and Hope to the Hill, as well as the North Carolina Pastors Network. I'm an international evangelist, co-host on this program that airs across the country on some 450 stations. And I'm joined today by our regular co-host, Dr. Gary Dull. He is senior pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Altoona, Pennsylvania. He is also the executive director of the Pennsylvania Pastors Network, and our special guest is one of our very favorites. He's a regular contributor to this program. It's constitutional attorney David New, and David is not only a legal and constitutional expert, he is also a biblical scholar and one of the funniest men I have ever met, and I say that in a very complimentary way. I love his sense of humor, but he's a multi-work author as well, including this outstanding book that will be part of our discussion today. The title is The Separation of Church and State for Beginners, and he's going to be with us the entire program as we discuss one of the most often misunderstood and misapplied concepts in our nation, and that is the separation of church and state. So this is our theme for today, the separation of church and state, from misunderstanding to understanding, creating clarity from the confusion. And to help us with that clarity, I want to welcome David New to the program today. My friend, thank you so much for being aboard.
I am so delighted to be with both of you and everybody that's listening today. Blessings to all of you.
Well, David, you address in your book what you call the three most often made mistakes that religious conservatives make with respect to the concept of separation of church and state. What I want you to do here at the very outset is briefly mention those three mistakes, as they will provide the outline or the roadmap for us for the rest of the program. What are these mistakes we often make?
Yes, in Chapter 5, I go over the subject. Chapter 4 discusses the three major mistakes secularists make concerning the separation of church and state. We will not be discussing that today, but the one that we will discuss is the one about religious conservatives. What are those three basic big mistakes? Mistake number one. The separation of church and state is not in the Constitution. Mistake number two, only Jefferson believed in the separation of church and state. Mistake number three, the separation of church and state is bad for America. Those are the three that religious conservatives sometimes and very frequently make.
Well, David New, I agree with David Kistler. You are a very, very funny man, but you but you are one of the most intelligent men that I know, whether we're talking about from the legal perspective or the biblical perspective, and it's just a blessing for us to have you with us on a consistent basis. And we've been friends for many, many years, and I thank God for you. But with regard to this first mistake, mistake number one, and that is the fact that the separation of church and state is not in the Constitution. What do you mean by that? And how have many people been mistaken about that down through the years?
Well, obviously the words, the separation of church and state, are not in the Constitution. But the idea is. And it's unmistakable. All you have to do is read the Constitution. Look at Article 1. The legislative authority, Congress. Look at Article 2, the executive power of the president. Look at Article 3, the judicial power of the United States and the Supreme Court and lower federal courts. Nowhere in any of those articles do you find anything about the church having a role in the government. The moment they are left out, intentionally so, that by definition is separating church and state. If you were to read the Constitution of Kuwait, for example, this is what it says in Article 2. It says the religion of the state is Islam, and the Islamic Sharia law shall be the main source of legislation. There is nothing like that at all in the U.S. Constitution. To make it even worse, Article 6 says there will be no religious tests in the federal government. The states could have them, but the federal government cannot have a religious test. There's no more powerful way to separate church and state than that. However, what that does not mean, number one, that America is not a Christian nation. It most definitely is a Christian nation. Number two, that the Constitution is godless. It is most definitely not godless. It does acknowledge God. Let me read to you a quote by the Supreme Court of Kansas in 1883. And I think, Pastor Dull, you will see this quote will reveal a lot about how people used to interpret the separation of church and state. Here's what it said. Quote, "We have no state church. And the settled rule in this country is of entire separation of church and state. And yet that separation is not so complete that the state is indifferent to the welfare and the prosperity of the church. This is a Christian commonwealth." Unquote.
David, let me ask a question, and that is a phenomenal statement that I dare say most of our listeners have never even heard. But
no,
how did the separation principle that we're talking about, the separation of church and state, how did that actually come about, and what actually led? And I know we have limited time. We may not be able to get your answer completely in here in the first segment, but if we don't, we'll pick it up after the break. What actually led to the crafting of the First Amendment, which really is the place from which we draw this separation principle?
Well, as I say, it's not just the First Amendment. It's the first three articles or any of the articles in the Constitution. Whenever the government wants to do something in the articles of the Constitution, 1 through 7, the government never has to consult a religious authority or a church authority. Never. And that means, for example, when President Roosevelt went to Congress to declare a war on Japan for bombing Pearl Harbor, nobody had to consult with the clergy. Nobody had to consult with any church authority like they do in England. That means it's separate. The First Amendment is only stating what has already been true. There is no establishment of religion in the United States. That does not mean that America is not a Christian nation. It most definitely is.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, you're listening to some phenomenal information, and when we come back, we're going to continue our discussion, separation of church and state, from misunderstanding to understanding, creating clarity from the confusion. And we're going to take up the second mistake that our guest, David New, addresses in his book, and that is this, that only Thomas Jefferson believed in the separation of church and state. So today is a primer on this vitally important but incredibly misunderstood concept.
Christian parents want their children to excel in spiritual growth and educational achievement. Both are essential for future success in an increasingly complex world full of moral and economic challenges. BJU Press Materials place great value on the knowledge of God in His works. They teach critical thinking skills your child will need to get along both now and in the future. BJU Press Materials are available for grades K-12. From the earliest grades, they teach biblical Christianity as a system of God-revealed truths. BJU Press Materials are well written, grade level appropriate, and biblically integrated. Teachers' editions assure that instructors have the plans and extra tools to keep your child engaged and excited about learning by teaching your child how to analyze, evaluate, and ultimately create new solutions. And that's just what today's workplace is looking for. If you're a Christian school teacher or administrator, a homeschool teacher, or a parent who just wants your child to learn more, start by exploring the BJU Press website. Visit bjupress.com. That's bjupress.com.
Here's what Dr. Jimmy DeYoung has to say about Stand in the Gap.
But I just feel compelled. This is an unsolicited testimonial that I want to bring to your audience. This opportunity that the people listening to you have to reach this nation with the truth, the biblical truth, constitutional truth, has to be taken care of. The American Pastors Network, there's no parallel in all of America with that. The 425 radio stations, I mean, that's an unknown. And I don't know that anybody had put that kind of a network together to do what these guys are doing. And it's got a true focus as far as a talk program. Look at here. You've got a former politician who would probably still like to be a politician. You have a pastor of a church, and you have an itinerant evangelist that travels all over the nation making impact the way he is. Folks, you got to support Stand in the Gap Radio. I just wanted to pass it along because I'm so impressed with this ministry.
You're listening to Stand in the Gap today. For more information, visit our website at standinthegapradio.com.
The separation of church and state phrase, which has today become so familiar, was actually taken, ladies and gentlemen, from an exchange of letters between Thomas Jefferson and the Baptist Association of Danbury, Connecticut, shortly after Jefferson became president. The election of Jefferson, who was viewed as America's first anti-federalist president, elated many Baptists, since that denomination, by and large, was also strongly anti-federalist. This political disposition of the Baptists is understandable, since from the early settlement of Rhode Island in the 1630s to the time of the federal constitution in the 1780s, the Baptists had found themselves suffering from the centralization of power. So consequently, not having a president who not only had championed the rights, or now having a president who had championed the rights of Baptists in Virginia, but one who had also advocated clear limits on the centralization of government powers, the Baptists in Danbury, Connecticut wrote Jefferson a letter of praise on October 7, 1801. And here's what they told him. I want you to listen to this. Quote, "Among the many millions in America and Europe who rejoice in your election to office, we embrace the first opportunity to express our great satisfaction in your appointment to the chief magistracy in the United States. We have reason to believe that America's God has raised you up to fill the chair of state out of that goodwill which he bears to the millions which you preside over. May God strengthen you for the arduous task that Providence and the voice of the people have called you to, and may the Lord preserve you safe from every evil and bring you at last to his heavenly kingdom through Jesus Christ, our glorious mediator." Ladies and gentlemen, that is interesting stuff to be sure. David, let me go to you now. Why is it a mistake, understanding this history of the Baptist in Danbury, Connecticut, Jefferson, his anti-federalist position, why is it a mistake to think that only Jefferson believed in the separation of church and state?
Many people think that, you know, Jefferson used the phrase the separation of, well, he used the phrase a wall between church and state, which has been interpreted to mean separation of church and state, and properly so. And he did that on January of 1802. Now, a lot of people believe, a lot of religious conservatives believe that the phrase wall between church and state or separation of church and state lay dormant until 1878, when the U.S. Supreme Court picked it up and used it in that Mormon case, Reynolds versus United States. And then a lot of religious conservatives believe that it lay dormant again until 1947 in the Everson case, when the Supreme Court brought it up again and really took the separation of church and state home to every state in the United States. This is completely false. The whole thing is totally incorrect. Let me read you what Madison said about the separation of church and state in 1819. He said, quote, "It was the universal opinion of the country, preceding the last, that civil government could not stand without the prop of religious establishments, and that the Christian religion itself would perish if not supported by a legal provision for its clergy. The experience of Virginia conspicuously corroborates the disproof of both opinions. the civil government, though bereft of everything like an associated hierarchy, possesses the requisite stability and performs its functions with complete success. While the number, the industry, and the morality of the priesthood and the devotion of the people have been manifestly increased by the total separation of church from the state. Now, the first time a court, end of quote, the first time I have found the phrase separation of church and state in a court, used by a court, was in 1844, of all places, from New Orleans, Louisiana. Here's what the court said. In this whole union, the separation of church and state is complete, and we trust eternal. End of quote. So Jefferson is not the only one who believed in it, and the Supreme Court of the United States is not the first one to use the phrase in a legal opinion, by far from it. What it is the separation of church and state has been corrupted to mean anti-religion and anti-God. Mm-hmm. And that is the last thing Jefferson, Madison, or the folks in New Orleans believed.
You know, David, that's exactly where I was going to go, so you really answered my question before I asked it. Not only are you a funny guy, but you are a mind reader. So, but what I was going to actually ask you is how this particular phrase has been abused by many down through the years. And, of course, I think, you know, I would know where you would go on that. But let me turn that around just a little bit, if I may. How has the state benefited from the church? Yes, we understand the concept of the separation of church and state, and we know that many people abuse that and have abused it and will continue to abuse it, no doubt. But from the practical perspective, how has the state benefited by the presence of the church in our history as a nation?
It's very, very clear that the state, that the government benefits by religion, big time. Secularists who think that government does not benefit by religion are absolutely nuts. If you want to have limited government, if you want to have small government, if you want to have less police and less prisons, you've got to have the church. What does the church offer the government? It basically offers the people of America and the people of any country an internal moral system of knowing right from wrong. And the more the people believe in the Ten Commandments, not in every case, but the more the people believe and live by the Ten Commandments, the less they will murder, they will steal, they will lie, they will engage in sexual sin. In other words, if you want to have a government with less police, then each citizen must learn how to police himself or herself, and that's what religion does for government.
David, let me jump in and just make a statement and then ask you a very quick question. It was D.L. Moody that said this: the only man safe outside the sight of a policeman is the man who carries his policeman with him. And that policeman is called character, a character dictated by the Word of God and by the Ten Commandments. So what you're saying is exactly right. Let me ask you this. Some have said it this way, and you tell me and tell Gary if this would be an accurate description, that the wall of separation that Jefferson talked about with the Danbury Baptists, that wall of separation provided by the Constitution and more clearly, I guess, delineated by the First Amendment, was a wall not to keep God out of government, but to keep government out of the affairs of the church. In other words, what our founders did not want and what they set up a constitution to keep from happening was a state denomination like we came from in England, where Anglicanism, the Anglican Church, was the official state denomination. They wanted freedom of religion so that any denomination of the Christian faith could be practiced, but not one of them dictating to the others and becoming the official state denomination. Would that be an accurate description?
You hit it right on the head. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, a government without God is an absolute horror. Governments that do not believe and acknowledge God end up creating a hell on earth. Nazi Germany, the USSR, Red China. There is nothing more dangerous to human life than a government that does not acknowledge God. Secular states that the ACLU want and say we have more religious freedom by secular states. Well, I would like my friends in the ACLU to remember that the Soviet Union, Nazi Germany, and Red China are all secular states. And it was Murder Incorporated. The amount of death caused by religious wars pales in comparison to what those three states have done. Also, a government with church united also creates a hell on earth. Religious wars have their own form of horror. Now, our framing fathers saw Europe and they saw their religious wars. They wanted something better for America. What they decided was to do this. They said, let's separate church and state. Now, what happens when you do that? You eliminate religious sectarianism from government. It's not church versus church, denomination versus denomination, Protestant versus Catholic. What it does, when you separate church and state, you get all the benefits of the Ten Commandments. You get all the benefits of the Sermon on the Mount. You get all the benefits of the Golden Rule without religious warfare. That's the beauty of the separation of church and state, and that's what it is trying to do. Sadly, the Supreme Court has taken that phrase to mean something totally different, where public prayer, even to hear it, is offensive.
David, what you just said is one of the most amazing commentaries I have ever heard, explaining why the wisdom of our founders to separate church and state would prevent warfare in this country over denominational considerations. Excellent statement. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to encourage you to go back and listen to this program, especially segment two, the segment we are just now completing, and listen to that comment by David because it is beyond powerful. And when we come back, we're going to discuss the third of the top three mistakes that religious conservatives, that's us, often make with respect to the First Amendment concept of separation of church and state. Don't miss it, ladies and gentlemen. You're hearing information here that I can promise you you're not going to hear anywhere else. Join us after the break on Stand in the Gap Today.
You're listening to Stand in the Gap Today, discussing the pressing issues facing our culture from a biblical and constitutional perspective. Now let's rejoin our host.
Ladies and gentlemen, we are discussing today this concept. It's often misunderstood and certainly often misapplied, and that is the separation of church and state. And to begin this segment, I want you to hear Jefferson's short and phenomenally polite reply to the Danbury Baptists on January the 1st, 1802, where he assured them that they need not fear that the free exercise of religion would never be interfered with by the federal government. I want you to listen to how he said that. This is a direct quote. Gentlemen, the affectionate sentiments of esteem and approbation which you are so good as to express towards me on behalf of the Danbury Baptist Association give me the highest satisfaction. Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only and not opinions. I contemplate with solemn reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of those sentiments which tend to restore to man all his natural rights, convinced he has no natural right in opposition to his social duties. I reciprocate your kind comments for the protection and blessing of the common Father and Creator of man, and tender Amen. You for yourselves and your religious association assurances of my high respect and esteem, end quote. That is a phenomenal statement. So obviously, beautiful. Jefferson had obvious and overt respect, yea, even affection for religion, even though David, he is frequently criticized and called irreligious. So let me ask you, comment on that statement that I just read, and then if you would, go to the third mistake that we often make as religious conservatives with respect to this idea of separation of church and state.
Well, for one thing, notice Mr. Jefferson is a creationist. He's a creationist. He's a certified, bona fide, card-carrying member of the religious right.
It's true.
Many people don't recognize that, but he is.
In that
Absolutely.
Statement, David, you're...
And this, I'll tell you the difference between the separation of church and state that the framers believed in and the separation of church and state that the Supreme Court believes in. Hmm. And you only have to use one word to tell the difference. The First Amendment has not changed in over 200 years, my dear. Hmm. But the people reading it have. What is the difference? One word, evolution.
Hmm. Good point.
The ultimate battleground between what they call religious conservatives and atheistic or agnostic or just really secular people, even people who believe in God but are secular in their attitudes and values, the ultimate difference between them, ultimately it's a battle between creationism and evolutionism. And the reason why the ACLU will not change no matter what evidence you get, if I could resurrect Thomas Jefferson and James Madison from the grave, and they came out and they preached the gospel of religion and America and the Constitution, the ACLU will not change anyway, because their foundation is not in the Constitution. Their foundation for the Constitution is not the framers. It is Charles Darwin.
Hmm. Mm. Well, you know, the fact
that's why they won't change. It doesn't matter what the evidence is. To convert them, you first must prove that evolution is false. Then you'll have a chance, and good luck trying to do that. Mm. Although the holes in evolution are starting to percolate up, even within the science community, which is very nice to hear. Now, one of the things I want to say is why the separation of church and state is not bad for America. The United States, by law, is not an atheist state. The United States, by law, is not a theocracy. It never has been a theocracy. It never will be. We are, as a matter of law, a theistic government, a theistic state. That is the law in the United States. Well, where does it say that? The moment the United States passed "In God We Trust" as our national motto, the United States is saying, as a matter of law, we are a theistic state. That's what that means. Now, our friends in the People for the American Way says, well, that's kind of late because that was done in 1956. No, that's not true. All they did in 1956 when they made that our national motto is they codified it. It had always been true from day one. All you got to do is go back to 1812 and the War of 1812 with Francis Scott Key and go to the fourth verse, which he said, the motto, "And this be our motto, in God is our trust." And that was the source for the motto in 1956. Mm-hmm. Then Congress in 1931 made the Star Spangled Banner the national motto. So there you've got 1931. You're no longer talking about 1956. You're now back to 1931. But you're really back to 1812 because that's when the motto was first designed. And guess who was alive in 1812 to hear the American motto, "In God is our trust"? Thomas Jefferson, John mm-hmm. Adams, and James Madison. They were alive when the motto was written. Mm-hmm. Our motto of 1956 dates back to their very lifetime.
Okay, David, you know, you've given a lot of great information there, a lot of history, a lot of practical truths. But I'm sure that you've raised a number of questions all across America with these statements.
Well, I would recommend neither one of you guys go downtown today. Yeah. Don't go to the bowling alley.
I'm not.
Stay away from Safeway. Don't go near McDonald's because you might get in trouble.
Yes, I think that we have a demonstration outside the building right now, but only kidding. But you talked about the fact that the United States is a theistic state.
Yes.
But we are not a theocracy. And
right.
So if you could maybe flesh this out just a little bit more for our listeners.
Absolutely.
And explain the difference between a theistic state and a theocracy.
And a theocracy.
Yes, sir.
Yes, there is a big, big difference between a theocracy and a theistic state. A theocratic state and a theocracy have some similarities, but they have major differences. How are they similar? A theocracy acknowledges God and believes in the existence of God and believes it's important to the government that God exists. And the clergy run the government. A theistic state says, yes, God exists. It is important that God exists, and it is important that the government acknowledge that God exists, but the clergy do not run the government. Well, if the clergy don't run a government in a theistic state, who does? We, the people.
Hmm. What you're underscoring here is to you, and in many ways, I think to Gary and I, fundamental stuff. I mean, we understand this because we've been students of the Constitution, but to the average person
yes.
listening to us today, some of this sounds dramatically new to them. But David,
yes.
what you're doing is just laying out the belief of the founders. For someone
yes.
who wanted to find additional information to read about this, in addition to your book, and I do want you to say something about where people can go to find your book, where else would they go to read about this incredibly theistic approach and theistic opinion of the founders that is so firmly interwoven, it's inseparably woven into the framework of our country? Where would they go to find that kind of material to read about?
Well, everything I've quoted to you, by the way, so far, all of this information, everything I'm using today is in my book, and also all the concepts I've just mentioned. But one of the places I learned this material is by reading the school prayer cases prior to 1962. There are, from 1854 till around 1950, there are about 30 cases that involve school prayer and Bible reading. And all the cases before 1940, the First Amendment was never used, ever, 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 ever. That's because the First Amendment only has jurisdiction over the federalities.
Right.
The First Amendment does not come into play in religion in school until the 1940 with Cantwell versus Connecticut. That case in 1940 involving the Jehovah's Witnesses, God, you know, I don't believe in that, but I'm not blaming them. But that case in 1940 reversed what the framers intended for the Constitution and religion law in the United States. They wanted the federal government to stay out of religion law. 1940 in Cantwell versus Connecticut reversed all that and put the federal government right in the pulpit with the IRS. Now, the first time school prayer and Bible reading come up, using the First Amendment is not until 1950. But when you read these early cases, even the ones after 1950, I'll read you one right now. From Nashville, Tennessee, in 1956. Listen to what they said.
David,
we'll have to read it after the break.
Yes, sir. Hold your thought right there. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't want you to miss this. When we come back from the break, we're going to continue to discuss this incredibly important topic, separation of church and state, from misunderstanding to understanding, creating clarity from the confusion. And David New, constitutional attorney, legal scholar, biblical scholar, knows what he's talking about, is going to share more with you to help you understand not only where we've come, but how do we get back to a correct interpretation of this separation of church and state principle. Don't miss our solution segment coming up.
Hello, this is Sam Rohr. Although the term Christian education doesn't occur in the Bible, it does speak of the moral and spiritual instruction of children. It places a high value on knowledge, both of God and His works. It describes the moral and spiritual fruits of this knowledge and defines its ultimate purpose, the growth of your child in godliness of character and action. That's why we suggest you consider BJU Press K-12 materials. Your child's a unique individual created for a specific purpose. Proper instruction that includes the Bible and the relational influence of godly teachers produces a pure heart and a willing mind. The Bible calls that success. BJU Press materials are well written, grade level appropriate, and biblically integrated. They teach critical thinking skills and keep your child engaged and excited about learning. If you're a Christian school teacher or administrator, a homeschool teacher, or a parent who just wants your child to learn more, start by exploring the BJU Press website. Visit bjupress.com. That's bjupress.com.
Thank you, Sam, and thank you to the team that you have working with you. I'll tell you one thing about your show. You accomplish more in less time to advance the gospel and to advance knowledge and understanding of seriously any radio show I know of. So congratulations.
Those kind words from Congressman Michelle Bachmann summarize what our guests say about Stand in the Gap today. This is Sam Rohr. On this program, we bring honest analysis of today's news to you and millions of Americans every day. With a newspaper in one hand and the Word of God in the other, we connect the dots between what's happening and what God says about what's happening in light of the Bible and the Constitution. From the mouths of our co-hosts, all preachers, whether former members of the House of Representatives or an evangelist to a millennial pastor or a senior pastor of 40 years, Stand in the Gap today is here for you. Unique, current, trustworthy. Pray for us. Stand with us financially by going to standinthegapradio.com.
You're listening to Stand in the Gap today, the daily radio program of the American Pastors Network. For more information, visit the APN website, AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. And now, let's rejoin Stand in the Gap today.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, welcome back to Stand in the Gap today. I am Dave Kistler, joined today by Dr. Gary Dull, and our special guest is attorney David New. He's a legal and constitutional scholar, biblical scholar, and author of a great book that really every one of you need in your possession. It's called The Separation of Church and State for Beginners. And I'm going to go back to David and have him finish the thought he was developing before we went into the break. But David, if you would do this, because I don't want to miss the opportunity for you to get this information out, would you tell people where they can go to procure a copy of your book and then share with us what you were about to say before we were interrupted by the break?
It'll be on Amazon in a couple of months. It hasn't been published yet. I mean, it's been written, but I'm editing, and I've been editing for about the last 9 to 10 months. I've read the book about 25 or 30 times, and I'm trying to get all the little bugs out and all the little mistakes out, but the book has been written. So I'm editing, and editing is just as important as writing. I learned that after my first book. I made over 50 typos and all kinds of little mistakes in my very first book. I was so embarrassed I didn't even put it on the internet. And so I realized you've got to read these things over and over again to get these little, you know, mistakes out. But it's coming. It'll come out within months.
I never thought you made any mistakes, David. I thought you were perfect.
David, back up if you would
here's
now an and finish your
comment.
Thought.
All right. Here's an interesting comment by the Supreme Court of Tennessee in 1956. And the issue was Bible reading without comment, the saying of the Lord's Prayer, and singing religious songs in the Tennessee public schools in Nashville, Tennessee, good old Opry Town. Here's what the Supreme Court said. Quote, great stress is laid upon the need for maintaining the doctrine of the separation of church and state. We concede that this is important, but it should not be tortured into a meaning that was never intended by the founders of this republic. With the result that the public school system of the several states is to be made a godless institution as a matter of law. End quote. Now, you see, that's how courts in America used to interpret the separation of church and state. They did correctly, they did it properly, and they used good judgment. Now it's extreme secularism, and I'm for a secular state. America is a secular state, and it was from day one. But it's the definition also of the word secular that has undergone a change. The concept of secularism before Charles Darwin is different than the concept of secularism after Charles Darwin.
Okay, explain that now. In the last segment, you said that we were a theistic state. Now you're saying we are...
Oh, that's another difference. That's another difference. Okay, in a theocracy, you will not have a secular state in a pre-Darwinian sense.
Yeah, but
in a theistic state, you can have the United States as a secular state, and yet the motto is, "In God We Trust," which is theism.
But David, where I'm going with this, listen, please.
But it all depends on how you define the word secular. The word secular was used since the 13th century, and all it means is of this present world. It's used to distinguish it from the church, from spiritual matters. But it does not mean atheistic. It does not mean anti-God. It does not mean non-God. You still can be a theistic state and be a secular state as it was understood by the framers at the time the Constitution was written.
David, that is an outstanding...
They didn't change anything in 1956 when they adopted In God We Trust. The United States was a secular state before 1956, and it was a secular state after 1956. What changed is how the theory of evolution changed the meaning and application and understanding of the word secular, especially secularism.
David, that is a great point that you are making. And the definition of terms, as we often discuss on this program, is the key to either winning the debate in the argument or losing the debate in the argument.
Yes.
And so many times in Washington, D.C., terminology is used. Yes, and they never define the terms. They never define the terms. Now, David, I want to ask you very quickly because we have...
chapter one of my book. That you just said, chapter one. That's what I go into. Define the separation of church and state. Define the word secular. Once you get your definitions right, then you're almost home.
David, help us understand how we can get from where we are with this egregious misunderstanding, tremendous confusion with respect to the separation of church and state, and outright lies being perpetrated with respect to it. How do we go from the confusion, the lies, the misunderstanding, to a correct understanding? Your book is a great place to start when it comes out. But what can the average citizen that's listening to us today do to correct the misunderstanding?
We've already done it. You just elected the one person in the White House who can appoint the next Supreme Court justice. Give me 5 votes, darling. That's all I want. I got 4. Give me my 5th vote. Give me another Scalia. And then you will begin to see the Supreme Court do what it should do, and that's not interpret it the way they think it should be done, but interpret the separation the way the framers meant it and the way Jefferson meant it, a creationist. We've already done it. The second thing we need to do is Christian lawyers only think in terms of the First Amendment. I do not. And the reason is because it's not supposed to have any jurisdiction over the state governments. The Supreme Court amended the First Amendment in 1940 when they wrote the Cantwell versus Connecticut decision. The First Amendment has 45 words in it. The Supreme Court de facto added 3 words, and now the First Amendment really has 48. It now should say Congress and no state. Christian lawyers should get back to the original understanding of the First Amendment and don't support the lie. I will not support the lie. The First Amendment does not have jurisdiction over the states. It never was intended to, and it should not. I don't believe in the establishment of religion in any state, and I believe every state should respect the free exercise of religion, and the states of Louisiana, South Carolina, Montana, California, and Florida say the same thing because they've incorporated the First Amendment in their state constitution. So does the state of Iowa, right at the very beginning.
Mm-hmm.
But don't give the power to the federal government. It does not belong there, and that's not where it should be, and that's my position.
You know, I hate to jump in here, but we're almost out of time, but I do want to say something before I turn it over to you, Dave Kistler, and that is, not only do we have to encourage the attorneys to go back and understand and teach that First Amendment, but there's a great responsibility on the shoulders of the pastors in their pulpits to teach truth. And if the pastors taught truth, it would advance the reality of what this whole Constitution and First Amendment is all about. The pulpit has a great part to play in this matter.
Yes.
Gary, since you're talking about the role the pulpit plays, and it is perhaps the most critical place that truth must be communicated with respect not only to the scriptures, but with respect to the truth of our founding and what our founders were trying to establish here that has stood us in good stead. Gary, pray for us as we exit the program that we can get back to the truth.
Father in heaven, as we come to you, we do just pray that matter. We know the truth changes people. Truth changes thought. Truth changes direction. And I ask and pray, Lord, that our pastors all across the nation will preach the truth without compromise and then depend upon you to take that truth and use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen and amen. Friends, join us 23 hours from now for our next installment of Stand in the Gap Today.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to Stand in the Gap Today. Stand in the Gap Today is another quality ministry of the American Pastors Network, addressing the most pressing issues affecting the culture from a biblical and constitutional perspective. We take seriously the command to be salt and light and the mission to declare truth in the public square. Stand in the Gap Radio is supported through the prayers and tax-deductible financial gifts from listeners like you. Would you please consider a donation to help us increase our outreach of biblical truth? To learn more about us and make your donation, please visit StandInTheGapRadio.com. You may also give from our smartphone app. Download the Stand in the Gap app. Search for it in your web store under the heading Stand in the Gap. Thanks for listening, and be sure to tune in every weekday at the same time for Stand in the Gap Today.